with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39, and we're going to talk today about new wine and new wineskins. Luke chapter 5, 33, and we're going to read through verse 39. If you're visiting us today, we study the scriptures systematically, verse by verse, giving people an understanding of the scriptures over the course of, it's about 7 to 10 years. You'll learn the whole Bible, and I think it brings great significance and meaning when we study the scriptures that way. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, then they said to him, in fact, let's do this, let's stand, please. Stand with me for the reading of the word. It's a sacred book, a privilege and an honor to come to the Lord's Word. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes it tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Father, open up our hearts and minds to your word. How significant, how, Lord God, simple, but yet how profound this word is. And what a difference, Lord God, it could make in our lives. How much joy, how much peace, how much celebration and rejoicing it could bring into a heart that understands, Lord, the deep meaning of what you're saying here. And I pray, Lord God, that you do that. May our hearts be wide open to receive today, and may it produce 30, 60, 100 times what is sown for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, have a seat. And so we are looking here at new wine, and again, new wine skins. I'm having some difficulties here. Hold on. Oh, we just changed. Okay. So new wine into a new wineskin. So you have here what Jesus is saying. He's talking about old wine and old wineskins. And then he's talking about new wine and new wineskins. I want to just share something here with you. When you study the Word of God, in fact, I get people who come here and visit the church, and they'll come up to me and go, where did you get this from? Let me just tell you where it starts. And I'm spending about 15 hours now preparing a Sunday morning message. You spend about 20, but with technology, it's amazing. You know, with the computer programs and things. I used to have like 10 books in front of me studying the passage. Now you can just be on the computer and pulling up those books and you can move very quickly. So about 15 hours for a Sunday morning, and I'm probably around 10 hours for Wednesday night. That message that I'm doing right now on Wednesday nights, though, that probably took about 50 hours to put together over the course of these last months. But when I study a passage, the first thing I ask is simply, what is God saying here? That's the first question. Read the Bible. What is God saying here? You know, people just they read the Bible and they don't know what God's saying, and they go from passage to passage, day by day, and they're never getting anything out of it. It doesn't make one bit of difference in their lives. They're never changing. And you need to take it, meditate on it, think about it, and apply it to your life. So the first thing is, what is God saying here? The second thing I ask is, what is God saying to me? And then the third thing is, how can I apply it to my life? And that's how we start on basically preparing a message. Then it gets deeper, and there's outlines, and then you flesh out the outlines, and you're doing all what's called hermeneutics and exegesis, and you don't want to care about that stuff. You just want to hear the message today. Okay, so here, the question that I have to ask is, what is God saying here? What is he saying? And what does Jesus mean about old you know, wine and old wineskins and new wine and new wineskins. Now, studying the Gospel of Luke, we see a theme that is flowing from chapter to chapter. Luke is saying Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior, and he's God in the form of man, right from chapter 1 on. But there's a battle that's ensuing here. And this battle you see from chapter to chapter. Next week we'll see it continues. And the battle is between religion and the gospel. Now, the battle that you see happening here, essentially, which really sets the stage, is a battle where you have religious people, religion, legalistic, self-righteous, ritualistic, ceremonial religion, in conflict with the gospel of grace, of love, of forgiveness, and of pardon, and of relationship of Jesus. So you see the religious Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, who ultimately were the ones who drove the Romans to crucify Jesus, but you see this conflict continuously ensuing. So I want to show you, just going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, and this is John the Baptist. When John was preaching, and the Pharisees came down to see what he was saying, therefore he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. By the way, that's what the gospel produces. The gospel will always produce fruits of repentance. And he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Again, I want you to, the religious Pharisees come who are entrenched in their rituals, in their ceremonies, in their rules, in their regulations, in their prohibitions. They come and what they're saying is, we're saved because we're Jewish. We're saved because we're children of Abraham. I want you to understand this. God has many children, but no grandchildren. You understand that? Because your parents were children, because Abraham was the father of the faithful, right, and was in right relationship with God, does not make a person who is born a Jew automatically saved, automatically pardoned, automatically forgiven. Notice what they're saying here again. They're hiding behind this little religious shield. They're hiding underneath this religious umbrella. And does it remind you of people today? You're sharing the gospel with somebody. What do they say to you? Oh, I don't need that. I'm Catholic. God don't give a hoot if you're Catholic. Or no, I don't want. I'm a Protestant. I don't want to hear that. I don't need to hear that. You know, I'm a Pentecostal. And listen, God could care less about your religious labels. He cares about your heart. And what's going to get you into heaven is the condition of your heart. And he is the one who does the heart conditioning. So these guys come, and again, what you see here is this religion. Religion, let me tell you, Catholicism, ceremonialism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Episcopalianism, any other ism that's out there, they are totally impotent of being able to save you. And if you think you're going to get into heaven because somebody poured water over your head and you belong to some denomination, you're in for a rude awakening. Because it's exactly contradictory to what Jesus said. In verse 24 of Luke chapter 4, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his home country. Here comes Jesus to Nazareth, and he identifies himself as Messiah. He identifies himself as the one who's going to set the captives free, as the one who's going to heal the blind, as the one who's going to bring healing to people, and he affirms this, and here is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth, standing right before these people of Nazareth, and they are so entrenched in their religion, they are so entrenched in their rituals, they are so entrenched in their ceremonialism, they are so entrenched in their rules and regulations, right? Not only do they reject him, they try to kill him. They try to kill him. They attempt to murder Jesus. But it wasn't in the plan yet. So he escapes. Luke chapter 5, verse 30 through 32. We looked at this last week. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came, right, to save sinners. He is the incarnation of the living God who came for sinners. Not the self-righteous. Not the people who are the sanctimonious people who believe that they can be saved by their works. He came to save sinners. And they don't get it. They don't get it. So when he's talking about new wine and new wineskins, the new wine is what? It's the gospel. The new wine is the gospel of Jesus. His grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. He did it. He died on the cross. It was finished. He did it all. What are the new wineskins? It's those with a humble heart. Those with a broken and contrite heart. And those who have faith in Jesus. What's the old wine? The old wine, I want you to understand this. The old wine is the legalistic, self-righteous, sanctimonious, ceremonialism, okay, of the Pharisees. And the old wine, right, the old hearts, okay, or the old skins, are the stubborn, hard-hearted religious people. That's what you have there. I put this in your notes. Here's a picture. Religion versus the gospel. Pastor Frank, you're religious. I wanted you to assure you of this. Talk to my family. I am one of the most irreligious people you ever want to meet. Sometimes people have come up to me and said, "Oh, it's like you hate religion." No, I just love Jesus. And in loving Jesus, he hated religion. He hated it. Hated it. And I believe Jesus was the most irreligious person who's ever lived. I believe religion was invented by the devil. Religion is man thinking he could work his way to God. You can't. You're a sinner. You've fallen short. All the morality, all the religion, all of the different religious gymnastics in the world will never make you right with God. And the gospel is about God coming down to the earth and dying for us on the cross so that he could bring us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. So you see here, religion and the gospel compared. Religion says, if I obey, I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, so I obey. Religion, if I'm good, God will love me. The gospel, I'm bad and Jesus loves bad people. Religion, all people are good and bad. No, the gospel, all people are repentant or not. Religion, the focus is on what I do or don't do, and the gospel, the focus is on what Jesus did. Religion, it produces pride and despair. And the gospel produces humility and confidence. And religion, I am motivated by fear. And the gospel, I am motivated by love. Religion is the old wine. Religion, basically, is inside of people who are the old skins. And the gospel is the new wine, which is in the skins of people who have humbled themselves and put their faith in Jesus. So, in this context of this battle between religion and the gospel, we have three things in our passage today. That is an inquiry, instruction, and illustration. So the first is an inquiry, and the inquiry comes, right, from the Pharisees, who asked, why do John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, okay, why do they fast, and why essentially do they pray, and your disciples don't? They seem to be partying all the time. Verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now, the Pharisees, very ritualistic, okay, religious sect. And what they would do is every Monday and Thursday, they would fast. And by the way, they let everyone know that they were fasting. And they would pray these ritualistic prayers every day at different times, and they would take out their little paper with the prayers written on them, and they would just read through it. And then when they read through it enough and they memorized it, they would just speak these words into the air, saying these prayers. It was routine. And they would go through this. Now, I want to show you some things that Jesus said about routine prayers and then routine fasting. So first, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." First thing, right? It's all about image. Image. It's a big facade. They're fakes, 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 fakes. Their hearts are so far away from God, but they just go through religious motions wanting people to see them. It's all facade. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." Don't pray prayers over and over and over again. He says, "For they think that they will be heard for their many words." So you see a hypocrisy here in that they want to be seen. It's all a big, again, big facade, a big show. And that they're praying prayers that are repetitious and their heart is not in it. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. Went through catechism and they taught us three prayers. The Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Act of Contrition. And my first time when I went to confession, they said, the priest said to me, "Okay, go outside, write your sin, and you need to pray four Our Fathers and two Hail Marys, and then the sins will be taken care of." So I went outside, sat in the pew, and I said, "Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I prayed that right through, and five times, and I prayed the Hail Mary, not knowing what I said, not knowing anything about what I said, with no communion with God, and thank the Lord, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I didn't know what I was doing. This is what I would do. But that's the idea of praying aimless prayers, meaningless prayers. See, God is into the heart. He wants to have a heart-to-heart relationship with you. Not you just going through a bunch of religious motions. That's what these guys did. There's no heart in it. There's no relationship in it. It's just a lot of hot air. There's people that are like full of a lot of hot air. You know, some people, if bullcrap was a fuel, they'd be a powerhouse. And a lot of religious people. Now, watch what the Lord says about fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting every Monday and Thursday, walking around. Hey, oh, I'm fasting." They make them dishevel their hair. They'd actually put powder on their face to make themselves look very pale. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You know what he's saying? Comb your hair, wash your face, put a little Brooklyn in your hair, you know? And now, so nobody knows what's going on. Now, I want you to see this. The Pharisees required prayer times and required fasting days. Let me ask you this question. In the scriptures, how many required fasting days are there? Required, where God said, "You fast on this day." I want to just tell you this, because there's a lot of churches that have these required fasting days. And you think that it's scripture, and all it is man-made traditions. So how many required fasting days are there in scripture? Anybody want to take a shot at that? One, what is it? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Right here it is. Leviticus chapter 16, 29. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you on the 10th day of the 7th month. You must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or foreigner residing among you." One day when this was the one required fasting. Required. By the way, we're not required. This was a ceremony. This is the ceremonial law which was fulfilled in Jesus. We're not required. There are no required fasting days for Christians. In the scriptures, there are voluntary fasting days that you see throughout the Bible. So you see a voluntary fasting day in the book of Esther when evil Haman, right, he basically got this law passed to wipe out the Jews, genocide. Mordecai, right? He's the uncle of Esther. He fasted, right? He walked through the streets and he wept and he put on sackcloth and he pleaded with God for God to have mercy and grace. You notice what you start to see in the scriptures in fasting, grief is always involved. So you see it in 1 Kings. You see it in the book of Joel. There's grief. When somebody is grieving, that's a time to fast. So you're going through a grieving time. And I've watched many times people in the church when they're going through loss and they'll go through a time of fasting. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is voluntary fasting. Now, when I gave my life to the Lord, I wanted to be a super Christian. I wanted to be super spiritual. So I read all the books by the super spiritual people over the course of the last 2,000. When I say read all the books, I read hundreds and hundreds of books by all the Christians through the last 2,000 years. And something I found, the Methodists kind of followed in the pattern of the Pharisees, and they would fast every Monday and Thursday. So I decided I want to be super spiritual, so I'm going to fast every Monday and Thursday. I didn't get super spiritual. I'll tell you what I did get. I got hungry. Hungry. It didn't make me super spiritual. You know, and I was like, oh, I fast every Monday and Thursday. And just nothing was happening. And then I began to learn something, that fasting, and you see it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, people get caught up with God. And maybe you get caught up with God in the morning, and you just kind of get so caught up with him, you don't eat breakfast. And sometimes you get caught up with him, and you don't eat lunch. And you get caught up with him, and sometimes you can get caught up with him for days. We have people who come here on Wednesday night, and they haven't eaten since noon, and they don't have time to eat before service, and they just go right through until later in the evening. And they have fasted, right, for hours to be with the Lord. And I think that's what fasting is. When you're so caught up with the Lord, you see, you're so caught up with the heavenly that the earthly suddenly becomes unimportant. The appetites of the earthly, and you can go for times where you're just caught up with him. But there's only one time where it is prescribed. Now, I want to show you. Come back with me to Luke chapter 5:33. Then they said to him, the Pharisees, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And I want you to see the connection here between the Pharisees and John's disciples. All of a sudden, now John the Baptist's disciples are in the same boat with the Pharisees. And they're fasting every Monday, and they're fasting every Thursday, and they're probably doing the same type of prayers. I believe what happened, right, John is baptizing, and he baptized these disciples, baptism of repentance. Jesus comes down, and John baptizes Jesus. And when he baptizes Jesus, the Father speaks and said, this is my beloved Son. Then all of John's disciples, right, they start to leave John. And they start to follow Jesus. And some of them said, John, everyone's leaving you to follow Jesus. And he said, I must decrease and John must increase. Now, John gets arrested and put in jail. And I want you to see something. You see, these disciples of John, why are they following the Pharisees? And I'll tell you what I think happened. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, 20 years later, right? Paul comes across these disciples of John, and he says, have you received the Spirit? And they said, the Spirit, we haven't even heard about the Spirit. He goes, what baptism did you receive? The baptism of John. He said, no, you have to receive Jesus Christ and then receive the baptism of the Spirit. And then he leads them to Jesus, and they get filled with the Spirit. So there were disciples of John many years later, but how could they miss the Messiah? Right, I mean, Jesus was baptized by John. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. John says, I have to decrease, he has to increase. How could they miss it? I believe what happened, some of these guys weren't there that day. I mean, they had to work. They came down and were baptized with this baptism of repentance. They had to go back to work. And I think that there were probably some of them there, and I just want to tell you, this is from observation, some of them there who just don't listen. I know, just want to tell you that as a speaker, as a pastor, people come and are sitting right in front of you. And you'll say something, Israel meeting on Thursday. And people will call me this week and say, is there an Israel meeting on Thursday? I reset it every day for the last month, every Sunday and every Wednesday. And they'll say, oh, is there going to be a meeting for the Israel people on Thursday? Because they just don't listen. And I think some of these people weren't listening. And some of them weren't there. So what they do is, now John is in prison, and they now want to become spiritual. So guess who they start following? Who? The Pharisees. And they start doing what the Pharisees do. They fast on Monday and Thursday, and they start praying these formal prayers. Now, here's the problem. Again, it's all this formality. It's all this ritual. It's ritual without relationship. It's ceremony without a consecrated heart. Listen to what the prophet said about religion without relationship. About just going through religious motions without having a heart in it. Isaiah chapter 29:13, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. They're just going through them. They're saying the prayers, but there's no connection in their heart with God. It's religion without repentance. Just going through the religious motions. And let me tell you, God hates that. God hates that. Doesn't hate you. Doesn't hate people who do it. He hates that. Because it's empty. And it's void. That was something that is so rich. He hates that religion. Just going through again the rituals and the ceremonies and just keeping the rules, and there's no heart relationship with him. There's no experience with him. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. To have a heart of flesh, to have a heart of the Spirit. You know what happens? Our hearts get hard. You come to the Lord like a little kid and your heart's all filled with joy. And what happens? You start to go through this life and your heart gets hard. And you know what it happens? When our hearts start to get hard, man, we need to bring it to the Lord. And this is something I do on a regular basis. You need to bring that heart. And I need to be honest enough to say, Lord, my heart is hard. I'm hard towards you. I'm not soft towards you. I'm not quick to hear and quick to obey. Lord, take this hard heart of mine and, Lord, pour your oil upon it. And then I want to ask him to do this. And take your strong hands and start to knead that heart until that oil permeates through the entire heart. Because God wants us to have a heart of flesh. He wants us to have a heart of the Spirit. Not a hard heart. Not a religious heart, not a ceremonial heart, but a heart that's in relationship with him and is filled with love and passion for him. So Jesus here again in this inquiry, I mean, He lays it out. Now the second thing. So you have an inquiry, and now you have instruction. And he gives this instruction about a wedding feast. And the bridegroom and the friends. So in verse 34, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jewish wedding ceremony, 7 days. 7 days of feasting and drinking and partying and celebrating and dancing. 7 days. Now, could you imagine this? You're at a wedding. And the modern day weddings, let me tell you, the ones that, at least the ones we have here on the East Coast, right? I mean, it's feasting, right? The hors d'oeuvres, right? The hors d'oeuvres. You got the sushi station, the Mexican station, the Italian station, the fish station, the beef station, the pork station, the lamb station. I mean, you can win just the hors d'oeuvre hour, right? You walk out of there like a stuffed pig, and then you walk into another room, and then it's dinner time. Salad, pasta, a little sherbet in between to clean the palate, prime rib, right? And then it's the Venetian hour. Intoxication. You have a day of intoxication, and then you need 3 months of detoxification. And the Jews, 7 days of intoxication. I'm not talking about getting drunk here. I'm just talking about, to the Jewish people, getting drunk was a disgrace. Disgrace for somebody to be drunk in the culture of Jesus. But I'm talking about people just partying, they're partying. How could you imagine? Somebody goes to a feast like that, and they say, Sam, I'm not eating today, I'm fasting. You say, Stu, nod! What's the matter with... I don't want to knock some of you diet people, but you know, you go out to like a big dinner. You know, it's like Thanksgiving, right? You got like 8 courses, right? The turkey, like it barely fits in the oven, right? And there's all this stuff, and you know, you got the Italian food. That's your Italian. You got the Anglo food. You got hors d'oeuvres, and then somebody comes and says, "Oh, I can only have a little piece of turkey because I'm on a diet." Right? You know, they've been on a diet. I mean, you've been on a diet for 10 years and you haven't lost any weight. Eat today. Eat. Have some fun and eat. You go to a wedding feast and you celebrate. You go to a wedding feast and you party. Right? You party hardy, Marty. Don't be farty. Be a party, right? You're going to have a fun time. It's a party, and that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying. The Lord is saying, when you go to a wedding feast, right, you don't fast. Fasting, again, that's grief. That's when this is a celebration. Look what the wisest man who ever lived after Jesus, Solomon, he said this in Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to cry and a time to laugh. There is a time to cry and there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to grieve and there's a time to dance. And there's a time to celebrate and there's a time to fast. But when you go to a wedding feast, that's not a time to fast. It's not a time to grieve. It's not a time to cry. It's a time to celebrate. So again, what's the point here? Let me just tell you the Talmud. The Migloth in the Talmud, the rabbi said that you are not to fast at a wedding feast. That was a big sin, okay? Not a biblical sin, but that's a big sin. Because it was a time to party. So again, what is the Lord saying here, right? His disciples are with him. Understand, his disciples are with him. They have been forgiven. They have been pardoned. They are in relationship with the King of Kings. They have been set free from the law, set free from the devil, right? They have been set free from their sins. And what he's saying here, right? It's time to party. It's a time to celebrate. And you know, who are the friends? Now, we're actually the bride. After the resurrection, there's a transition here from friends to the bride. We're the bride. And we should be celebrating. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to celebrate. I mean, they're walking with him. Again, they have been forgiven. They have been pardoned. They're walking with the King of Kings. His teachings. They're hearing him teach it. I read the word, study the word. And the Lord speaks to my heart, and it's wonderful. Remember, first time I saw a Jesus movie, and it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he's played by this English actor, and he's doing the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I remember that just went through me. I was like, oh, man. I've watched that movie about 100 times. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And it was like, wow, it's like, just imagine seeing the Lord right in the flesh, teaching. And then he's healing the blind. He's raising the dead. You're with him. You're seeing dead people come to life. People who don't have arms and legs, growing arms and legs. Paralyzed people, right? Being morphed by the Lord and getting up and walking and dancing. Lepers being cleansed. They're with him. They're experiencing this. Should they be fasting and mourning? It's a celebration. It's a party. They're filled with joy. They're filled with awe. They're filled with wonder. You starting to get it? The prodigal son sends up a storm, spits in his father's face. I don't want anything to do with you. I want my inheritance. I wish you were dead. Father says, here's the inheritance, and he leaves. Kid repents, kid comes back. Just want you to see it. This you want to hear? This is the secret. You want to know the secret to a significant life? It's not that New Age, dumb little book that the New Agers wrote years ago. That's not it. I'll tell you the secret, right here. This is a passage, learn to live in it. Learn to live in it. You live in this passage, you will live a very powerful and significant life. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 to 24. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Watch this. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. Notice like the kids just made a few steps back and the father's running miles. And he ran to his son, and here's the key. Embraced him and kissed him. And that's where we need to learn to live. In the embrace of God's incredible, amazing, wonderful, awesome grace. In the embrace. That's the place we need to live. In that embrace of his incredible grace. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. By the way, he doesn't even let the kid get through, if you know the story. He's only gotten halfway through his confession. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring him the finest robe. Clothe him. The finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, the ring of sonship. Sandals for his feet. Peace with God. And kill the calf. We have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. Let's have a party. And for this, a son of mine was dead and is now returned alive. He was lost and is found, so the party began. And that is the Christian life. It is now that we are in a place of celebration and party with our Lord. We have been pardoned. We have been forgiven. We have been clothed. We are in a place of peace. He has put the ring of sonship or daughtership on our fingers. And we are in a party. That is the place that he wants us to live. Now watch. Watch. Great, you can clap. You clap for the Lord. He did it. Watch. Luke chapter 5, 35. The Lord says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. What is he talking about there? Yeah. The day's going to come when you're going to fast. Peter and John and Matthew, right? Thomas, there's going to come a day when you're going to fast. When was that day? It's Good Friday. It was Good Friday and it was Saturday. And the Lord, right? When he was arrested, he is beaten, he is crucified, he dies, and he is put in the tomb. And Good Friday, and that Saturday, is a time to fast. When did the fast end? I want to show you, because it's very graphic in the scriptures. When this, for those of you who are students of the scriptures, this kind of blows my mind, how graphic this is. The fast ends. Watch. Luke chapter 24, verse 28 through 31. Remember the road to Emmaus? They're walking along. They think Jesus is dead. And by this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. And Jesus acted as if he were going on. But they begged him, stay the night with us since it is getting late. They don't know it's Jesus, by the way. So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. He took the bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Guess when the fast ended? At the resurrection. Watch. In a few more passages, he appears now to the apostles, and still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. And then he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Fast is over, guys. The grieving is over, guys. It's over. See, it was Friday, but Sunday was coming. It was Saturday and he was dead in the grave, but Sunday was coming. The fast is over. Look what he does. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. And as they watched, the fast is over. What is the Christian life? It is a life of joy. It is a life of rejoicing. As in Philippians chapter 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So, Pastor Frank, you don't know what I'm going through. We've had pain, we've had death, we've had sickness, we're broke. Got marriage problems, got kid problems, career problems. You don't understand, Pastor Frank. No, I do understand. You ever hear the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket? We want to say this. We have many baskets, and you should disperse your eggs. When people put all their eggs in one basket, when that basket is taken, they jump out of buildings and kill themselves. Okay? So you need to kind of disperse your eggs around in different baskets. So, you know, you got the psychological basket, you got the physical basket, you got the relational basket, you got your vocational basket, you got a financial basket. Disperse your eggs. See, what could happen is maybe you're going through some physical problems, but the marriage is really good, right? You may be going through some relational problems, but the finances are good, the career is good. You just disperse them around. Let me just tell you about Jesus, though. He permeates all the baskets. And what's different about him than the eggs in the basket is, you see, eggs rot. Eggs change. Eggs break. Everything changes. Relationships change. Finances change. Careers change. The mind changes. The emotions change. Everything changes. The one thing about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And you see, when you have Jesus, when you have Jesus permeating your entire life, you can be going through really tough times. And I've watched people go through the most difficult times, the most trying times, times of the most incredible tribulations, and they are still in a place of joy because Jesus is at the core of their life. That's why you see Paul. I mean, he's shipwrecked. He's stoned. He's stoned. They threw rocks at him. Right? He is beaten. He is whipped. He is persecuted. He's being chased. Right? He's even hated by the Christians sometimes. And he's always filled with joy. How could he do that? Because Jesus was the center of his life. He's burning up with fever. And Jesus is the center of his life and he's rejoicing. When you're with the bridegroom, you can always have joy. Because nothing can separate you from him. Nothing. That's why, again, Romans 8, Paul says, you know, tribulation, demons, wars, problem. No, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's all going to come in life. That's all part of life. The supernatural is, he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's with you, and you can never be separated from that. You're with the bridegroom. Okay, last thing here, illustrations. So he gives three illustrations, inquiry, instruction, and then he gives illustrations. First illustration, new patch on an old garment. So he says in verse 36, then he spoke a parable and said to them, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. You understand? If you're going to patch, you got a hole in your pants. You've been wearing those Levi's since 1979, okay? I have some of those, okay? I have some of those. You know, and they're really kind of, they've been washed so many times, they're really kind of loose. And you rip it, and you take a patch from a brand new pair of Levi's, and you put it on there, and it's hard, right? And then what happens is, as those other pants start to stretch, right? It tears, that hard patch, it tears, and it rips it. And suddenly now you have rips all over your pants. And anyway, it doesn't match. So what does this mean? Again, look at this. What is the old garment? It's the old, religious, ritualistic, ceremonial rules, regulations, that dead religion. By the way, understand this. I'm not talking here about the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. And I'm not talking about the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment. I'm talking about the religion of the Pharisees. Man-made laws, man-made traditions, man-made ceremonies, man-made rituals. That is the old garment. What is the new garment? It's the gospel. The new garment is the gospel of grace, the gospel of love, the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of pardon. You know what happens? If you try to sew, and some people try this, they try to take the gospel and sew it into religion, and it tears it apart. It tears it apart. Second illustration. New wine in new skins. Luke chapter 5, 37 and 38. Lord says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, I know I showed you some pictures of nice little, you know, cute little wineskins. Let me show you what the wineskin in the day of Jesus looked like. That's a wineskin. That's a goat. And they take out all the insides of the goat, and they cut off the head of the goat, and they debone the goat, and then they tie up the legs, and they tie up where the head was, the neck, and they tie up the butthole. Okay? You see that there. And what they do is they put the wine in it. Now, that's an old wineskin. And old wineskins get hard and coarse and brittle, and they don't stretch. So when you put new wine into the old wineskin, what does the wine do? It ferments, right? It ferments. It enlarges, right? And if you put that new wine into an old wineskin, what will it do? It'll explode it. It makes it burst because of the fermentation. Ladies, you don't understand what I'm saying, right? You know that from your husbands, right? Fermentation, right? And all of a sudden you have an explosion. Well, that was a joke, okay? I don't know if I could laugh. You put new wine into new wineskins because what new wine does, when you put new wine into new wineskins, when it ferments, the new wineskins stretch. They're flexible. They don't burst. Jesus here, he says, when you take new wine and put it into old wineskins, you get an explosion. When you take the grace of God, the gospel, you take the love of God and his forgiveness, and you try to pour that into religion, let me tell you, I don't care if it's Hinduism, if it's some type of ceremonial Catholicism, if it's liberal Protestant, it will cause it to burst. You share the gospel with some sanctimonious, legalistic religious person, you'll see them pop. Literally. You ever see somebody pop on you? You go up to some religious person who thinks that they're getting to heaven because they've been baptized or because they've gone through communion or because they're keeping some ceremonial laws or some rituals, or they just simply say, I'm just such a good person, and you share the gospel and you say, you know, everyone's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And that's why God sent his son who died on the cross. And now he offers you free salvation through his son Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is believe in Jesus. Because all your works, all your ceremonies, all your rituals will never save you. They will damn you. You share that gospel of grace with someone, I'll tell you, they pop like a big zit. Pop, explode. They just blow their top. I don't know if you've ever done that. But I'll tell you, I've done it many times and seen people pop. The thing that you have to do, the only way that new wine can come into a person's life is if they are a new wineskin. And the new wine is that grace, that new wine again is that love, that forgiveness that has to be poured into a humble heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart. Now, last illustration here, religious entrenchment. And look what the Lord says in verse 39. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. So you got this really good new wine. Oh man, it's so delicious. It's sparkling and it's sweet and it's wonderful. And you give it to the person who has been drinking the old wine for years and years and years. And they'll say, oh no thanks. I really like my wine. No thanks, I'm just very satisfied with my wine. No, thank you. I'm just very comfortable with my wine. You share the gospel of God's love and grace with a religious person. I don't think there's anyone harder to bring to Christ than somebody who is entrenched in their religion. You're sitting here today and you are entrenched in your religion and you don't want to hear the gospel message. I'll tell you something. This is Jesus talking to you. The person who is entrenched in their rituals and their ceremonies and their rules and their regulations, let me tell you, that's the hardest person to reach. They are hard. They are resistant. They are entrenched in their religion. And when it comes in, what does it do? It bursts them. They blow their stack. Why? Because they're in a place of being stubborn. You know what the scripture calls them? In the Old Testament, the prophet said, you're stiff-necked. You know what it means to be stiff-necked? It is an ox who the yoke has basically caused so much callous that when they put the yoke on the ox no longer can feel the yoke to be steered. This person can't be guided by God. Their heart is so hard, right? They are so hard towards God that they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about grace. Now, let me just share something with you, very important here. The new believer will be in a place of God's amazing grace. I've never met a new believer, a true believer, who comes to Christ, is overflowing with joy. They're overflowing with his peace. They're in a place of celebration. But something happens. Because I watch people and suddenly it seems that they can start to get hard. They start to become religious. They start to become, we have to be careful, they start to become legalistic. They start to be more focused on religion. They go through the motions with no experience of God. Better be careful. And now, anything new, right? They're entrenched in this religion, and they're very resistant to it. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was on a boat, and Roderick Kipling, who was the author of The Jungle Book, great poet, great writer, devoted Christian. Booth had the tambourine and was leading a revival service on the boat. And Kipling looked at Booth and said, "That's of the devil." He was like so interested. He thought that the only way you could worship God was at a piano. By the way, when the piano was introduced to the church, the Christian said the piano was of the devil. And when the organ was introduced to the church, the Christian said the organ is of the devil. And when the guitar and drums were introduced to the church, and someone said this to me on Wednesday night, that they were talking to one of their family members, and they said the drums are of the devil. Now, I don't know where that comes from. I don't know if I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Just because they're entrenched in their religion. When I introduced PowerPoint, there were people here in the church who freaked out. They freaked out. I saw you twitching, right? Satan, it's the computer, Satan. In a matter of weeks, I all of a sudden noticed that I was able to use 50% more scripture, 50% more scripture than I was in having people look it up. Somebody came to you and said, "But they're not looking up the scriptures." Well, they weren't looking them up before anyway. They weren't. And my whole intention is for here, again, creating disciples, is that you would take notes and you would write down the scripture verses and you would study those scripture verses as you go through the week, and this just builds. So now you're in harmony with the church you're going to and the pastor who you call pastor, shepherd to. And now you get in harmony, and now you're really in a place where we can all grow together. Instead of a bunch of lone rangers, everybody out there doing their own thing, which is not biblical, and which eventually ends up in disaster anyway. But just be careful, because we Christians can become extremely legalistic. I get saved, and it's just all joy. It's joy, a relationship with Jesus. And he's cleaning up my life. He's cleaning up my life. The case of beer I used to drink on the weekends, right? Down to like a six-pack, maybe three beers, just cutting back, right? He's changing my life. The words that were coming out of my mouth, they're no longer coming out of my mouth. The Playboy magazine that I was looking at, I'm no longer looking at that. All of a sudden, my life is being cleaned up by the Lord. I go to church. I didn't go to church for 6 months. That was one of the greatest gifts God gave me. He just kept me with him, and it was just me and him and the Bible every day. And then I go to church. And in the church, when I go to become a member, I can't dance, right? You can't dance, you can't drink, you can't watch movies, you can't do the, you know, all the rules. And I'm like, oh, geez. Now I have to do all those things to be saved? No, no, no. So we don't have rules here. You don't see signs. I rip them down all the time. You put up your signs. We have to tell people to wash the dishes. Something's wrong. Got to tell a person to clean the bathroom. Something's wrong. All the legalistic rules. You go to church and I get now 20 things on top of believing in Jesus to be saved. And by the way, there are things that we should not do. There are things that we clearly should not do, and there are things that we should be doing.
But now we have to lay all these rules and regulations on. So we have to be careful. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Because this passage, I believe, not only talks to a bunch of sanctimonious religious Pharisees, because in the church, many people all through the years become sanctimonious religious Pharisees. We have really worked hard to protect this church from legalism. I'm telling you. They come in, and all of a sudden, you know, people come in and say, oh, pastor, we think that you should be talking more about certain morals, and you should be talking about, no, I think I need to talk about Jesus. Get Jesus in your heart. Let me just keep preaching the gospel. Get Jesus in your heart, because he's going to do a lot more in cleaning you up than you following some outward rules or regulations that you have written on a pad. Amen. You get with him every day, and you make your heart an altar, and you raise him up on that altar. And what you're going to find is those sins in your life, you're going to be laying them down for him to take from you. Your greed or your pride or your lust or your selfishness. Okay, let me wrap it up. Inquiry, instruction, illustrations. I'm going to give you three simple applications here. First, our hearts. He cares about your heart. He doesn't want us going through the motions. He doesn't want us going through routines. He hates legalistic religion. He hates it. He wants a heart on fire for him. A heart that's ablaze and on fire. And just, you know, you stop. Let me just stop and you ask yourself this question. When we were praising the Lord today, and those words are up there, are you really singing those words and experiencing the meaning to the Lord? Or are you just mouthing the words and there's nothing going on? Because we in churches like this can be, let me tell you, we could be as fake and as phony and as routine and as hypocritical as people in the higher churches. We could be. You can be raising your hands and it can be meaningless. You can be clapping your hands and it can be meaningless. You can be praying and singing songs to the Lord, and there's no heart in it. It's an experience of God. He cares about your heart. He cares about your heart. And it's a time of joy. And if you're in the middle of tribulation, and you're in the middle of trial, if you're in the middle of problems, in the middle of difficulty, it's still a time of joy, because the bridegroom is with us. And he will never leave us or forsake us. And that's why we can rejoice always. In fact, let me say it again. Rejoice! And the last thing I want to say here today is we need to maintain our wineskin and be careful that we don't become religious. We've got to guard ourselves from becoming legalistic, judgmental, critical, rigid, inflexible. And we need to stay humble and broken and receptive and faithful. And we need to come to Jesus and enter into this love affair with him and celebrate with him and rejoice with him. And enter into that loving embrace of his eternal grace. Are you there today? Are you in the embrace of his loving and eternal grace? That's the place he wants you to be. So would you bow your heads with me and we'll close in prayer.